Okay, for those who are visiting, we are teaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We just finished 1st Thessalonians last week, and we're starting 2nd Thessalonians today. And what you've been handed is a copy of my translation. I tried to translate the text myself so that I make sure I'm understanding it as accurately as possible. And you can use my translation. Doesn't replace your Bible, but it hopefully it'll help clarify some things, especially with the footnotes. Now, 1 Thessalonians was primarily written to answer a question regarding the timing of the resurrection, or how the resurrection fit in with the whole end time scenario, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul tells them he doesn't want them to be ignorant about those who are asleep and so forth. And he goes on to explain how the resurrection fits in with the second coming of Christ. Now, it's obvious from the way he writes in chapters 4 and 5 that his audience was fully familiar with what Jesus taught about his second coming. In fact, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I showed you how that a good portion of 2 Thessalonians 5 is really a commentary on part of Luke 21, and how so many themes are mentioned in that passage are also mentioned by Paul. He's actually commenting on portions of Luke 21 there, which had to do with the second coming of Christ as well. So 1 Thessalonians answers that question of how does the resurrection, or how does the second coming of Christ impact those who are already dead, the Christians who are already asleep. Now, 2 Thessalonians actually addresses a related question, but apparently what had happened was, from Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians, some of the Christians in that church got the wrong impression that Jesus' coming was imminent, that it was about to occur very soon. And this is 2,000 years ago, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. They got that impression, and they got that impression primarily from chapter 5, where he tells them, if you remember, in chapter 5, he was talking about watching, about Christ coming as a thief. You remember that? And how that destruction was standing by those, you know, and they were oblivious to it and so forth. But he says, you brothers are not in darkness, that day would overtake you as a thief, things like that. So those kinds of comments, in some of the people's minds in the church in Thessalonians, implied that Jesus was coming, you know, any day now. Yeah, we should, you know, get ready because he's coming. He's telling us we should be watching. So, you know, looking out the window to see if the clouds are parting or something, you know, they expected that he was coming right away. And so 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, and it was intended to correct that misunderstanding. Now, remember, Paul, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was in Athens, which is not that far from Thessalonica, where this church was. And he wrote the second epistle from the same place. So he hadn't actually even left Athens. So there wasn't very much time that had elapsed between these two epistles happening. But if you remember, in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians, he talked about how that Timothy had just come there back to Paul in Athens from Thessalonica, had given a good report about how the church was doing and that sort of thing. So no doubt somebody else perhaps had come back, or somehow the Apostle Paul got word that the Christians, or some of the Christians at least, in this church were taking his first epistle as though it meant that Christ was coming back any moment now. Okay, so Paul writes his epistle to mainly deal with that, and he's going to deal with it primarily in chapter 2. However, chapter 1 also deals with the second coming of Christ, and it also addresses something he addressed in the first epistle, which had to do with the fact that the Christians in this city were being persecuted pretty severely, right? And how that he, in fact, compliments them on how they were handling the persecution and so forth. So let's start reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the congregation of Thessalonians of God our Father and the Master Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Master Jesus Christ. We are obligated to always thank God concerning you, brothers, just as it is appropriate, because your trust is flourishing and the love of each of you for one another is increasing. So too we ourselves boast in you among the congregations of God over your endurance and trust in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you are tolerating. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice a couple of things. He starts out again praising them because of their trust. You see that in verse 3, your trust and your love, the love of each one of you all for one another. Those two things. Trust and love. You know, if you were to reduce down the New Testament to what a Christian is supposed to be, it comes down to really just a few things. And that is trust. Trust, absolute trust in God. Number two, love for one another. And number three, endurance in persecution. And number four, obedience to the commandments of Christ. Those four things really define our Christian life and what we are to be. But a big part of that is endurance during times of trouble and trial and persecution. How we handle trouble, trial, persecution is very important because it can either make us bitter or it can make us seek after God. We can grow and learn through our troubles and persecutions. And the Apostle Paul here is commending them for that. But I want you to also notice, he says, the love of each of you for one another. You know, I've said this quite a few times from this pulpit, but God never intended Christians to be lone rangers or to consider themselves as though they're an island. That is, you know, it's me, I'm a Christian, and I have a relationship with God, right? So it's just this vertical relationship. But when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we become part of the family of God, and the relationship is, yes, it's vertical, but it's also horizontal, because then you become my sister or my brother, and I become your brother. We all become sisters and brothers of one another, and we are commanded to gather together, you know, assemble together in worship and things of this nature, and it's because we need this interaction between ourselves in this isolated little environment where we can work out, you know, the commandments and practice, really, how we are to behave as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to practice that amongst ourselves, forgiving each other, you know, all that stuff that is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the key things here is this love each of you for one for the other. That is a love for one another. Church is not supposed to be about you all just coming to hear me. Did you know that? We are supposed to be the body of Christ. That is, we are supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be, you know, each person brings their gift, whatever God gifts has given them, they bring that into the equation to help bless each other. And so we're all supposed to be working together. You know, unfortunately, churches have become, and you know, going to church has become more of a spectator event in so many churches now, where, you know, you go, you listen, you listen to the music, you listen to the pastor, you go home. But there's not a real bond between the people. And that's what it's supposed to be. And that's what we need. And whether, you know, whether I'm here or somebody else is here or whatever, it's supposed to be the body that's bound together because we all are committed to each other as a collective whole. Okay? And that's something that the Apostle Paul was praising this church for. But let me also tell you this. In the end times, and the end times are coming fast, which is why I decided to preach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because it deals with that. But in the end times, this is a critical component right here. The love that we have for one another and the commitment that we have to one another and the loyalty that we have to one another as part of the body. And, you know, looking out for the needs of others in our body. And if we're not doing that, if it's all just, you know, I come to church to hear and to learn for myself, but then, you know, the rest of the time I'm not part of that body, really, is how a lot of people think. That's not the way it needs to be. And it, that kind of a mentality, if you think it's every man for himself in the end times, forget it. You're in trouble. All right? It's not going to work that way. Anyway, enough of that. Verse 4. So too, we ourselves boast in you among the congregations of God over your endurance and trust in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you are tolerating. Now, we know that they were undergoing a lot of persecution. He mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians quite a bit. In fact, we saw that this church was birthed in the midst of great persecution. Paul, when he went to preach there, he got run out of town on a rail. Remember, they caused a riot. Jason was there, not you, but another Jason was there, and he got pulled before an angry mob as a Christian because of the preaching of the gospel and so forth. You can read about that in Acts. So there was a lot of persecution going on. It was hard to be a Christian in this town. It was hard. The Jews were persecuting the Christians mercilessly in this town. You had to be willing to take a pounding if you were going to be a faithful Christian in this town. And the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over the fact that these folks were willing to do that. And they were growing in all that. But then he goes on, he says in verse 5, this is an indication of the just judgment of God to consider you worthy of the kingdom of God over which you are also suffering. Do you remember seeing that word worthy in 1 Thessalonians? We talked about it in one of the sermons there. I want you to go back a couple of pages if you have 1 Thessalonians there. To 1 Thessalonians chapter, I believe it's 2. All right, I should have had it ready. I believe it's the end of chapter 2. Yes. Verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Just as you have observed how we were to each of you, just as a father to his own children, consoling and comforting you and charging you or commanding you, notice this, to walk worthy of God, the one inviting you into his kingdom and glory. I spent some time talking about this idea of invitation. God has given us an invitation to his kingdom, to participate in his kingdom, to participate in the glory that is to come, in the age to come. It's an invitation, and we are free to accept the invitation or we are free to reject that invitation, but it is an invitation. Remember the parable that in the Gospels where the king had a wedding for his son and he sent out invitations, and many of the people said, oh, well, I'm too busy. I just bought some land and I have to go see it, or I just got married and I have to, spend some time with my bride. You know, all the excuses came up. And so he said, you know what? Forget those people. Go out and let's invite, the lame, the blind, and all that my house might be full. God was insulted when his invitation was spurned. And he's no different today. He has invited us to participate in his kingdom and his glory. And he holds that invitation in high esteem. And he gets angry when people hold it in low esteem. You know what I mean? And people don't value that because it's very, very valuable. So when the Apostle Paul, he says that he's commanding us to walk worthy of God, the one who has invited us into his kingdom and his glory. Now when we get to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he says that this persecution that they were undergoing, he says, so we too ourselves boast in you among the congregations of God over your endurance and trust in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you are tolerating. This is an indication of the just judgment of God to consider you worthy of the kingdom of God over which you are also suffering. See, God, when we are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we are willing to make ourselves a target on his behalf, because we value the invitation that he has given us to eternal life, the invitation he's given us to participate in his kingdom, we value that. So God, viewing that, he's looking at how we handle it when we are persecuted. And in this particular case, the Thessalonians, he's looking at that, seeing how they were handling it, and he considers them worthy of the kingdom of God that they were suffering for. Are we worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, it's an interesting question. Now, verse 6, he says, since it is just to repay those afflicting you with affliction from God. That is, yes, right now you're suffering. Yes, they are they're being mean to you, but God is going to turn that back on them at some point. And to repay you, the ones being afflicted, with rest. And the word rest there actually means relief. Ceasing. That is, he's going to, at some point, this trouble, this persecution, is going to be over, and he's going to give you rest from that persecution. Then he tells us when that's going to be. Along with us, at the revealing of the Master Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels, in blazing fire, delivering vengeance on those who have not perceived God, also to those who disobey the good message of our Master Jesus Christ. He's going to, first of all, he's going to appear with his mighty angels from heaven. Now, we saw in the 1 Thessalonians several times he mentioned that. In fact, that's the thing that's coming as a thief in the night upon those who are not watching. But he's coming with his mighty angels, and he's coming in blazing fire. Now, why do you think he says he's coming in blazing fire? Do you think that's metaphor, or do you think that's really literal? What do you think? Is he really coming in blazing fire? Metaphor?
I think it would be more of a light.
Maybe, yeah. Well, glory has to do with light too. Yeah. Well, actually, it talks about what's going to happen to the wicked, doesn't it? Look at, in Isaiah 66 talks about him coming with chariots and fire, but that's not where I want to go. I want to go to Malachi chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the same thing that Revelation talks about.
I'll
yes.
Go with actual fire.
Okay. I'm with you, Jason. I'm with you. He is going to be accompanied by real fire. And look at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Okay, God's keeping score. God's keeping track of our conversations, of the fact that we are talking about him, that we like to talk about him, that we like to meditate on him, that we like to meditate on his name. He's keeping track of all that. He's got all this in a book, he says. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root or branch. That is, there's going to be nothing left of them. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. Is he coming with fire? Yes. There's many passages in the scripture that talk about him coming with fire and with all his holy angels. This is when he is revealed from heaven. Revelation, as Jason pointed out, talks about this as well. So, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, to repay you, the ones being afflicted, with rest, along with us, at the revealing of the Master Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing fire, delivering vengeance. Now, I want you to notice two classes of people. It's important that you notice that these are two classes of people. He's going to bring vengeance to, number one, those who have not perceived God. And also, number two, those who disobey the good message of our Master, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking at a New King James translation, it might sound a little bit differently there. I think it's, somebody read to me that verse in the New King James. I don't have it open.
Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Okay. Let's talk about the first phrase, those who do not know God. Now, my translation is a little more specific because the New King James Version sounds like it could be somebody who's just ignorant of God. That is, they never heard about God. That is, they lived off in the bush someplace, raised by wolves or something, I don't know. But they have never heard about God, and so they just don't know anything about God, so they're completely ignorant of God. And God is going to come and destroy all the ignorant people. But that's not what the passage is saying. Those who do not know God are those who have made the choice not to know God. And I want to show you those people are plainly described in Romans chapter 1. We'll go there for just a minute. Christ is not coming back to destroy ignorant people. He's coming back to destroy people who refuse the knowledge that God has given them, and they block it out of their minds intentionally. Look at Romans 1 verses... let's start in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, in order to suppress the truth, do you have to know what the truth is?
Yes.
Okay. But you're not convinced by the truth, and you're trying to undermine the truth. Isn't that right? Isn't that what suppressing it is? Okay, because that what may be known of God is manifest to them. That is, it's evident. "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is, the creation itself is screaming out the knowledge of God. But what do they do? Verse 21, "Because although they knew God," that is, they could see that, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became," and I want you to underline the word became, "they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Underline, were darkened. You see, both of those things, they became futile in their thoughts, and their hearts were darkened, are talking about a process that has occurred. Now, yeah, go ahead, Spence.
This just reminds me of not just people that reject God openly, like you're talking about in that verse, but also like the sheep and the goats. Because Jesus used that same language, where apart from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
He said, "Lord, Lord, we prayed in your name, and we cast out demons in your name," but he's basically using the same language, "I don't know you."
Yes.
And so they're rejecting him, and even how they falsely follow him.
Yeah, in that case, it's talking about false prophets.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. But the point, that the reason I wanted you to underline those two statements is that it's very clear from this verse that they didn't start out that way. If their hearts were darkened, it implies they had light initially. If their minds became futile or their thoughts became futile, it implies that their thoughts were not originally futile. See, Calvinists teach that men are born this way, but that's not what Paul says. Men are not born this way. Men become this way because they resist the knowledge of God, and they do it intentionally. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Again, the word "became" implies a process. Go down to verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." See, God, they kept rejecting the knowledge of God. They didn't want to know God. And whatever knowledge of God they could see in the creation, they blocked it out because they did not want to be responsible to a creator. And they wanted to live life the way they wanted to. And so they said, "I don't want to know you, God. I don't see you, God. Where are you? I don't see you." You know, you've heard of atheists talking about, "I would believe if God gave me some evidence." Well, there's evidence everywhere. They're going like this, I'd believe if God would show himself to me. I don't see anything. That's what they're doing. See, Those are the kind of people that God is going to destroy, that Christ is going to destroy at his coming. Go back here to Thessalonians. It says, those who have not perceived God. And the word perceived literally means to see. And it doesn't mean because they just never had an opportunity to perceive. It means because when they did perceive, they closed their eyes to that perception. They refused to see God. And those are the people God says he's going to destroy at the coming of Christ. And then it says, also to those who disobey the good message of our Master Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note the word disobey. Some translations say do not obey or did not obey, right? Is that what does your New King James say? Do not obey. Now, again, that is a little too vague because it's not really saying what the Greek is saying. The Greek is saying disobey. That is disbelief, disobey. There's a difference between not obey and disobey. Because not obey might mean you never heard, nobody ever told you. You know, you didn't obey because you didn't know. Well, that could be just not obey, but that's not disobey. You know what disobey means. It means you were told and you refused. Right? That's what it means. The same thing is, you see the same thing in John 3:36 where it talks about those who are already condemned because they have not believed. And it uses the word believe or faith there with the Greek particle ah in front of it. Just like atheist is a theist, which is somebody who believes in God, with the particle ah before. Atheist means not God or not, you know, believing in God or not a believer in God is what atheist means. Okay, it's the same thing in Greek when you have that a particle ah before a noun, you have the word believe and then you have the negative particle in front of it. It means disbelieve. It doesn't mean just failed to believe. It means disbelieve. It means you heard the gospel and you said no. That's what it means. All right, these are the two classes of people that the Bible says are going to be burned up and consumed when Christ returns with all of his mighty angels in blazing fire, delivering vengeance to those who, number one, have not perceived God, and number two, who disobey the good message of our Master, Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think why didn't he say who did not believe? He said who do not obey. Isn't that an interesting point? A lot of people think the gospel is something that is only to be believed, but the gospel is not something to be obeyed. And they're wrong. Because the gospel requires action. To respond to the gospel, it requires action. Remember we talked last week about Abraham's faith and how the Bible defines what faith is. In Hebrews 11, you know, by faith, Noah did this. He built an ark to the saving of his family. By faith, Abraham left his homeland to go out, you know, to the place where God said he was going to give him an inheritance. And all these things, by faith, this person did that. There's an action associated with faith in every single case. It's not just a mental assent. And a lot of people are mistaken. They think that to believe the gospel means you simply acknowledge, you know, in your mind that certain facts are true. And that's not the case. Abraham could have believed, but when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, that, yes, God will give me, the land someplace. But God said, Abraham, get out from among your household, from your family, and go to the land, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you that land as an eternal inheritance, blah, blah, blah. If Abraham didn't go, then the and part doesn't follow. You get that? It doesn't follow. So, faith, when God says, believe this, and he's going to reckon that as righteousness, it always requires obedience. It requires obeying that very thing. And this is why the Bible repeatedly talks about obeying the gospel, because the gospel requires that you take a step. It doesn't require that you just acknowledge something. It requires that you take a step. Acts 2:38 tells you what that is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you, your children, and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It required a step, an action. And those who obey the gospel are those who humble themselves, who repent of their sins, and who submit. It's a humbling step. They have to submit and obey the gospel. Anyway, those...
Question.
Somebody say something? Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, no. Spence just mentioned the sheep and the goats.
Mm-hmm.
In your footnote here on footnote number 9 about those that are disobeying the good message, you're saying that refers to Jews who rejected the gospel. But in the past, and it was probably a couple of years ago, we went through this verse, you applied that to false Christians, people who, you know, verbally said, I agree with, I'm a Christian, I can baptize whatever, but then they don't live a Christian or a Christ-like life.
That would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. I don't know exactly what I said, whatever you're referring to. Are you sure you're not misunderstanding what I said?
Maybe it's entirely possible.
If you're gonna make me defend what I said 3 years ago, you're gonna have to quote it to me verbatim.
Yeah, well, the note that I have written is that in order, when you say that someone's being disobedient to the gospel, the context of that discussion was, I become a Christian, yet I disobey the law of Christ or the commandments of Christ.
Well, yeah, that's probably part of it, because the gospel is not just, you know, make a decision at this moment, but it also requires following Christ, following his commandments and so forth. Not that we're saved by works, because we're not. But obeying the gospel is to obey, the initial response, but also to live a life. So that's partly that. But it would, I guess in this case, it would include all of that, because somebody who makes a profession of faith, you know, and then they go out and live the rest of their life like the devil, obviously they're not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though they might have obeyed it initially, they're not continuing to. So, you know, that's... Yes, Spence?
It sounds like this time when there's a group of believers that don't follow Christ, they acknowledge he exists but deny his power.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a form of godliness that's not right. It's
mm-hmm.
not real. It's false. And so there's like named Joel Osteen. I mean, he acknowledges that there is a Christ, but he's denying the power of Christ, and he's misleading a lot of people, and, you know, a lot of his followers probably sign up for what he's saying, and that would be what I think Christ talking about, the sheep and the goats.
Yeah.
One of the goats.
There are a lot of preachers out there that are preaching a gospel that's doesn't even remotely resemble the gospel that's in the scriptures. So if you're following that guy and believing that gospel and I don't mean the guy you mentioned specifically, but following these false teachers and believing their message and living according to that pattern, then that has nothing to do with believing the gospel, the true gospel of Christ. This is the true gospel. And, you know, when Jesus presented the gospel, it wasn't like, you know, say a little prayer and everything's good from now on. It was like, you know, unless you're willing to forsake father and mother and sister and brother and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. It had a cost to it. You know, it wasn't this easy believe stuff. It was something that was going to cost you something. And you know, just like did it cost Abraham something? He was living there in Ur of the Chaldees in a pretty prosperous place. All his family was there. You know, it was a pagan society, but so what? You know, he could still live like he wanted to, you know, live pleasing to God, right? But God told him to get up and go. Did it cost him something? Yeah. Cost him his relationship with all the rest of his extended family. It costed him his house. You know why? Because Hebrews says he went and he lived in the promised land in tents the rest of his life, waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he said he was going to fulfill. And Hebrews goes on to tell us that, you know, God was waiting so that we could be included as well. So Abraham had a long wait living in a tent. It cost him his house. It cost him his extended family. And, you know, no doubt it cost him a lot of things. God blessed him, but still. And it's costly to be a Christian if you're going to be a real Christian. Now, if you're going to be the modern kind of Christian where, you know, God is your vending machine in the sky, you know, and if you say all the right words, then money's supposed to come flowing into your mailbox or something. That gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a false gospel. All right. The real gospel, the money's going to be going the other way. Not always. Let's pass out the offering bag. Just kidding. But seriously, you know, Jesus said, you know, the birds have nests and the foxes have dens, but I don't even have a house. And he was the one serving God the best of anybody, wasn't he? You know, the disciples, they had to leave everything and follow him. It doesn't mean that you can't, you know, keep any of your possessions, but it means you have to hold everything loosely if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, because at any moment he might ask you to give up something. And if you're not willing to just react and instantly get rid of it because he wants you to, or because someone else has need, if you're not that kind of a follower of Christ, then you're missing the boat. You're not the real kind of follower that, you're not the kind of follower that's going to endure the kind of persecution that the Thessalonians endured, I can tell you that. You know, if you're somebody who's got sticky fingers with all your stuff, you know, and you got to protect all your stuff, then when hard times come, you're just going to be trying to protect all your stuff. But you want some real freedom and liberty, let go of your stuff. You don't need all that stuff. A long time ago, I preached a sermon on, what was it? It was called, Bring Only What You Can Carry to the Top. I was talking about climbing a mountain as following Christ, right? And you don't bring a lot of junk with you. If you're going to climb a mountain, you just bring what you need to survive, right? That's it. And that's the way we are to follow Christ. You don't need a lot of extra stuff. You just need, and that's why we pray, you know, give us today our daily bread, because he provides the daily bread. When we're seeking his kingdom first, he provides those things for us. We don't have to haul all that stuff in a U-Haul behind us while we're trying to climb the mountain, right? He's going to take care of it if we are a true disciple, if we are really following him. And when the persecution comes, these are the kinds of people that are going to do well in the end times. The kind of people that are trying to preserve their little kingdom that they built for themselves, they're going to have a hard time. And a lot of them are not going to make it. But anyway, how did I get on that? Okay. He says, he's coming in blazing fire, delivering vengeance to those who have not perceived God and to those who disobey the good message of our Master Jesus Christ. These shall incur judgment of permanent annihilation from the presence of the Master and from the glory of his power, when he should come to be esteemed among his holy ones. And that's referring to the angels. The holy ones there is angels. If you look back at verse 7, he says specifically that he's coming with all his mighty angels in blazing fire and so forth. To be esteemed among his holy ones and to be marveled at among all the trusting ones. And that is us. When we see that, him appearing in the clouds with all his angels in blazing fire and all that kind of stuff, are you going to be marveling at that? I know I will be. It's going to be quite a scene in that day, because our witness to you was believed. For this we are also praying always concerning you, so that our God may count you. And again, he uses that word worthy. This is the third time he says that that our God may count you worthy of the invitation. See what that's saying? The invitation has such great value. The invitation God has given you to be part of his kingdom, to have immortality, to live forever with him. God thinks that is an incredible gift and an incredible invitation. And God, right here, Paul is praying that God would count the Thessalonians worthy of that invitation, that God hasn't wasted his invitation on somebody who just treats it, you know, frivolously. And he should fulfill with power every delight of goodness and act of trust, by which the name of our Master Jesus Christ may be glorified among you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another passage we talked about last week, or was it the week before, about being worthy. Do you remember what that was? Yes. Luke 21:36. He said, watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. To escape the wrath that's coming. Pray and watch so that you may be counted worthy to escape the wrath, the destruction, all that's coming upon the wicked. And what did he say back in 1 Thessalonians 5? He talked about the wicked, and he said that they shall not escape. Isn't that right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1, 2, 3, right around there. they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. We are to be praying. We are to be watching. We are to have our sights set on not material things, not, you know, accumulating wealth, not fame, not money, not any of those things. Our sights are to be set on the hope that is laid before us, the promise that God made to Abraham that he's going to fulfill through Jesus Christ at his second coming, the inheritance that God has promised us. That's where our focus needs to be. If our focus is there and we hold everything else loosely, we follow Christ's commandments, those four things that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, trust, love of one another, endurance and obedience. Those things, the end times are not going to be nearly as difficult as you might imagine. But if you don't, the trial by fire is going to be tough on you. Okay? It's going to be tough. So we can make it easier, we can make it hard by how much of a disciple we want to be of Christ now. You know, if we're willing to forsake everything and follow him, if we're willing to keep his commandments, if we're willing to love one another as brothers and sisters the way we're supposed to, and put our trust, our whole trust in the promises that God has made in the age to come, then the end times are not going to be that hard.